with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation.
Now let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus was the matchless teacher. And indeed, there was no wiser, will be no wiser teacher than he. We thank you for this wonderful words of Christ, which explain many areas of our lives about salvation and about how we live. We pray, Lord, that your word this evening will speak to us and will encourage us, rebuke us, will build us up and enable us to better live for your glory in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this parable, on one level, is about an unclean spirit or an impure spirit. The NIV uses short circuits. The meaning just says an evil spirit. And he seems to be talking like in the area of demonology. Yes. But actually, if we look at the end of the passage, he says, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. And we understand that primarily the context of Jesus speaking was about his audience that he had just been addressing. The generation that he said was a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for signs. What we have to understand is that Jesus was asked, do a miracle and we will believe. His response to that consisted of a number of things, pointing out the strength and wonder and wisdom of his teaching, but then goes on to give this parable as a warning to the whole generation. And how so? How does this parable about an unclean spirit, an impure spirit, link up with the wicked generation? Well, what was the fault of the Pharisees? But not just the Pharisees. Thousands of Jews who actually knew Jesus when he was alive. We know after the feeding of the 5,000, with all in John's Gospel, that Jesus says about that many of the people that were following after Jesus were saying, "You're only following me because you want to have bread. You want to have physical bread." They were looking for physical gratification, and not just in terms of empty stomachs, but also they wanted the gratification of actually having an earthly political Messiah that will fulfill their dreams of a time of prosperity and peace and domination by the Jews over the other cultures of the Middle East. In this particular instance, Jesus says that the Pharisees were part of a wicked and adulterous generation that were asking for miraculous signs. Their spirituality was diseased. It's very interesting that we live in a period of 50 years in the evangelical world in the West, now the East as well, that are entranced by the idea of the miraculous, and indeed say at the center of the ministry of the church must be the physically miraculous. Supposedly, if miracles are happening in churches which people can physically see, healings and so on and so forth, this will actually cause millions of people to be converted. It's said that Christians are almost disobedient if they don't have an emphasis in churches upon healing meetings and upon actual visible signs that God is working. But Jesus tells us that kind of spirituality is diseased. Because it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for signs. Now, I'm not saying that I disagree with the miraculous. Praise the Lord. We have the living God who acts on behalf of his people and does miracles. I've no doubt at all about that. And I'm sure most of us who are Christians have seen miracles done by the Lord in answer to prayer. But Jesus is pointing out the fact that those who hunger for the miraculous for the sake of it have a diseased spirituality, because the person the object of our hungering should be Jesus Christ himself. Not what he can do for us,
Not some spectacular display that gratifies some curiosity that we have, but Jesus himself. And just as, you know, the Queen of the South came hundreds of miles from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, so it should be that the desire of the Christian should be that they leave all of their other concerns just to know Jesus Christ himself. Now, how does this relate to the parable? Well, Jesus is telling us about a evil spirit that when it comes out of a man, it's like an evil spirit owned a house. And once the evil spirit is driven out of the man, he leaves the house. And eventually, though, he decides to come back. But when he comes back, he finds that the house is still unoccupied. It's still empty. And Jesus appears to be saying this, that the diseased heart that seeks signs and miracles or seeks things from God rather than Jesus himself to occupy their heart is an empty person. They're a shell. Any religion without Jesus in the heart is an unoccupied residence that evil can enter into. And he says, what happens is the evil spirit decides to come back, verse 45. Takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. The results of having an empty spirituality is that even worse evils come in. Now we can apply this, not just to Jesus' generation, we can apply it to cultures over the past century, both in Europe, America, and in England. If we take 1920s Germany, 1920s Germany, in some ways, is very similar to the last 30 years in Britain. 1920s Germany was a Germany that was invaded by an anti-Christian, anti-biblical culture. The Weimar Republic was full of what today we'd call a kind of a postmodern morality, although postmodernism hadn't quite arrived, I suppose, by that time. But it was a belief that everything, that all of the traditional values, all of the biblical values, these were all just completely to be swept away. And people could do what they felt like. And there was nothing, as long as you were tolerant, you could do what you wanted. And the Weimar Republic was famous for its immorality, for its gay ethic, for its complete laissez-faire attitude to all of the biblical values. In fact, it's enmity of the Bible values. And at the same time, of course, hand in hand with that cult, that was liberal theology, which really had its heart and soul in Germany, which basically despised the literal Bible, despised the idea that the Bible contained objective truth, that tried to cut each Bible book into shreds, claiming, oh, it wasn't written by who it was supposed to be read by, it's an accumulation of this and that, it's been distorted, and so on and so forth. And so it's not surprising that actually what we had in the 20s Germany was this really, this culture which appeared on one side to have completely got rid of Christianity, but it was an empty house. It was an empty house. Having got rid of Christ and having got rid of the Bible's teaching for the mass of the population, it was an empty house waiting to be filled. The Chancellor, before Hitler came to power, was he the President? I can't remember which, but a guy called von Papen, I've got his a book at home that my father had for years, and he wrote a memoir, and he basically said that the reason why Hitler took over, and von Papen politically helped him to take over, but one of the reasons he took over was because of his spiritual vacuum in Germany. Now, that spiritual vacuum didn't seem very important in the 1920s. Everybody lived there. A lot of people were living quite nice, respectable lives, or nice, liberal, progressive lives, but actually a horrible, terrible force was about to invest the whole of Germany, and it led to this volcanic eruption of evil, of Nazism, and the murder of millions of men, women, and children, and of course, world wars. It's an example of the fact that an empty culture, a vacuum is just waiting to be filled by all kinds of evil. And of course, we might say, if it applies in modern Britain, who knows what might happen 10, 15, 20, 25 years from now. If the cultured, educated, musically, the wonderful culture in music and philosophy and everything else in Germany can be just swept away and all this evil pour in. And in a matter of 10 years, the whole culture changed to one of an engine of evil. What could happen to Britain, where so few people in this country believe in the absolute principles of the commandments of God? The same goes for America too. We don't know. So I think this passage could apply to cultures. If we want to look at it in general, it could be talking about a culture, just like it was talking about the Pharisees. But I think, like most of Jesus' teaching, Jesus didn't just talk generally about cultures, but he also has within it principles that apply to individuals. And certainly, if we just start off on the most basic level, and we talk here about demonic possession, we see here a principle for dealing with those who perhaps have been involved with the occult. The picture Jesus gives is of someone who's had an evil spirit, and it's been driven out or it's left the person. There's been a limited time, when the man is free from evil influences. Now, what it tells us is this. The demon decides to return to the house that's left, and when he arrives, he finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. In other words, a house ripe for squatting again. Squatters generally squat in houses that are left unoccupied. But this house is tidy, it's neat, and so on. This man who'd had the demon cast out of him, yes, he'd become respectable. Yes, he'd become sane. Yes, he'd started to sort his life out. Everything looked fine, but actually, it was still unoccupied. He had not become a dwelling place for the living God. He was an empty person. She might be an empty person. And of course, this tells us the importance of, when we counsel people involved with the occult, of the importance, actually, of counseling, that if you've been involved with the occult, you need to make sure that Christ has come into your life. We can pray with people and pray for people that are oppressed by demonic forces. It happens very, very occasionally in life. It happens that you might meet someone like that. But actually, it's not enough that they should actually have deliverance from oppression of evil forces. They need to be occupied by the living God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saved us. That occupation involves Christ taking ownership of someone. One of the things that I think is important when people have been involved in the occult is that they understand that when you live without Christ, you are actually living the way the devil wants you to live. When you actually get involved in fortune telling or the Ouija board or various kinds of occult activities, you are getting something extra from the devil, and he's getting something in return. He's gaining a purchase on your soul. It's like you've made a covenant with him, actually. It's like you've made a deal with him. The devil's deal. It's like, you know, Noel Edmonds, you know, what's in the box? And someone who uses occult gifts, etc., etc., doesn't realize what actually is the box that's going to be opened, which actually controls him. Which actually forces them into the darkness. And the Bible makes it clear that agreement has got to be broken. Now, it's interesting, because I actually was thinking of talking briefly about what Henry talked about this morning, about the importance of confessing sins one to another. But I don't need to do that, because Henry dealt with it this morning. But it's interesting, in Acts chapter 19, if you want to look at it, you can, it's on page 1727, we're told that those who had been involved in the occult, it says, many of those who believed, many of the magicians who believed, now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And I think this is the exception to the rule. The rule Henry mentioned this morning of personal confession to friends and so on. But here, in breaking away from the occult, there was an open declaration, an open breaking of that covenant, an open burning of the books, an open declaration, through the power of Christ, I am now liberated to serve the living God. And I think that's quite an important thing, that if we do ever come into contact with people that are involved in the occult and are oppressed by it, that they publicly declare, I say publicly, in front of you and in front of the Lord, pray and break that covenant that's been made, confessing the sin and believing in the power of Jesus to cleanse and to change them. So, I think that Matthew chapter 12, this parable applies on that level. But we might also say this applies to us believers in another way as well. Because is it not true that when someone becomes a Christian, in one sense, the devil is driven out from them. In one sense, the devil no longer owns them. In one sense, the forces of darkness have been expelled from them because the King of Light has come in. Some people have said that, in fact, in becoming Christians, we, like the Ephesian magicians, do make a public declaration of breaking with the kingdom of darkness when we get baptized. It's interesting, in the Church of England, they have, I'll read it actually, they have a renunciation vow which is made at baptism. Unfortunately, it's not made by the person being baptized, it's made by the godparents of the baby concerned. But it's interesting that all the same, built into the Church of England service is this ancient tradition, because this does go back to the early church, where after the New Testament times, they did actually have a vow or a renunciation formula which people gave when they were baptized in public. So they're asked, the baptismal candidate, the baby, the godparents, is asked this: dost thou in the name of this child renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world with all its covetous desires of the same, and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them? Renounce the devil and his works, the pride and arrogance and glory of celebrity of the world with all of its lustful desires, and the lustful desires of the flesh, so you will not follow nor be led by them. Now look, as Baptists and as Reformed Christians, we don't actually believe that we have to follow an early church tradition. And we don't have that vow in the Bible as such, so we don't believe that at baptism we have to follow any particular form of words. There's nothing wrong with that form of words. It's quite fair enough to use it if you want to. We don't have to. But what I do think we need to see is that we do need, as believers, to be renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whether it be whether it be that we start off by making a baptismal vow to that effect, we've got to carry it through. Because the parable is telling us the importance of a complete renovation and occupation of the believer by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Some of us have bought houses over the years, and we know that there's a problem sometimes with the houses we buy. Roof leaks, there's subsidence, or there's drafty windows, or there's rising damp. And the truth is that any of us who become Christians don't have a perfect body and a perfect history that the Lord Jesus is coming into. We have all kinds of habits and all kinds of things that we've done in the past that actually may carry on into our Christian life unless we're very careful. Rising damp, slow, slow, rising damp, day by day, week by week, hardly notice it. And in the same way, many of our old behavior patterns, our old language, our old thinking, our old lusts, gradually, day by day, gradually the house gets taken over by rising damp. Or we could, you know, change the picture. It could be that actually, squatters start to come into our house and we don't actually deal with them. We actually allow someone to come in as a guest and stay permanently. And then realize that this guest, far from being a nice, harmless person, actually is a villain. And Christians can do this with attitudes and with behavior and thought patterns. Our passage is telling us this, that there is an inevitability of an attempted reoccupation by the devil of believers. Or, for that matter, those who are partial believers. As I said, people like the Pharisees who partly claim to believe in Jesus but weren't fully sincere. There usually is a respite in many people's lives who are being destroyed by their lusts and by various harmful behavior. You do find that people are completely, utterly given over to alcohol or drugs. They do have times of respite, months, sometimes years, in which they're able to stay away from these things, but then these things come back with a vengeance and destroy them. Not in all cases. We thank the Lord for Alcoholics Anonymous and its help in actually keeping people sober. But we do know that it's part of the human kind of cycle, our temperament and so on, that we do have respite from destructive influences. There are cycles. And it's the same in the Christian life. You became a Christian 6 months ago. And for 6 months you might be filled with, great joy and strength. And there's a time of respite. But there's going to be a time when Satan will try to reoccupy your life. People in their 60s and 70s, like me, need to be particularly careful. Because there isn't any age range that is particularly non-susceptible to the rising, to the reoccupation by Satan. There are many cases of older men, older women, that have almost given up completely being Christians. So there's in the Christian life, we have times of growth and we have times of joy and of strength, and where we appear to be going forward. But there is going to be times when the devil will try to reoccupy our life, cause us to grow cold, cause us to get into sinful behavior. And that's why it's so important. Jesus says, when the devil returns to this particular man, when this unclean spirit returns, he finds the house unoccupied. It's swept clean and put in order. Yeah, it's been renovated. Looks good. But it's unoccupied. The Spirit of God is not dwelling in that person, in power. That person isn't having fellowship with Jesus day by day. And because it's in that situation, the devil is able to reoccupy it and then reoccupy it with seven other spirits, much more evil than he. And so the state of that man becomes much worse than he was at first. And that again is a sad fact. That often backslidden Christians are in much worse people than they were even before they became Christians. Now, okay. So it's important that we should have a complete occupation by Jesus Christ and a proper renovation of ourselves, leaving no room for the devil. And getting back to the theme I've said about the idea of there being a baptismal vow where we renounce the world, the flesh and the devil. As I said, we don't need to go through a form of words. But it is clear in the New Testament, time after time in our lives, we need to be constantly seeking to cast away the past and the devil's work, and constantly to be united with Christ. Now, I'll just give you a few sample of passages, although there are dozens and dozens that have this importance of being prepared to leave behind the past and to go on in the new life. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, but just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. These are all passages that we looked at only a year or so ago, perhaps less than a year ago, and 6 months ago, in Romans 6 and then Romans 8, more recently. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are meant to be practicing the death penalty day by day. We are meant to be saying to ourselves, all right, who am I putting, and this, I've got a week ahead. Which sins am I putting on death row in the following week? Which are the ones that are going to be executed this week? We review our lives and think, well, those sins I did last year. In 2017, what are the sins that I am going to put on death row and we're going to seek to execute them, to put them to death in our lives? We are to cast off the works of darkness, passage that Henry will deal with, no doubt, in a few more months, Romans chapter 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's renounce the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4, put off your old self, cast off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Now I could go on. There's so many of these passages that have this emphasis on renouncing, casting off, saying no to the work of the devil. But just let me remind you what it says in Titus about the fact that the grace of God has taught us to renounce lawless deeds, to renounce, to deny ourselves, to say no to the lawless deeds before we were converted. Let me just read it. For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is very own, eager to do what is good. Okay, and finally, the parable that has caused us to think about the human condition, the possibility of times of respite from what appears to be the invasion of evil, but then an inevitable cycle of temptation and attack will happen. And then we see that we have this saying of Jesus that we should actually not be unoccupied, that we should not be unoccupied. He says that this devil that goes out comes back to the house and finds that there's a new occupant. He's going to go in there with his seven and take over, and there is no new occupant there. Now, it challenges us that we should have Jesus occupying our lives. Revelation 3, chapter 20, we use often and rightly so to non-Christians. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone listens to my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Now, it is applied primarily to a church, isn't it? Revelation chapter 3:20. And yet it has this individual thing. If any individual hears my voice and opens, then I will come in. And Revelation appears to be telling us that the enjoyed fellowship with Jesus is a special thing that some Christians don't have. Day by day, enjoying a fellowship and a relationship, and with Christ dwelling in the heart. Again, something that Paul tells us we ought to pray for other Christians, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. We may be Christians, but Christ may not be dwelling in our hearts through faith. We may not have that continual fellowship with him. Now, as we think about 2017, may the Lord help us to resolve to cast off the works of darkness, to renounce the world, the flesh and the devil, but above all, to have that Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith day by day, that we'll enjoy his friendship through illnesses, through difficulties, through triumphs, through disasters. In 2017, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, having a new house being renovated, all of the evil things being destroyed bit by bit, presenting ourselves to God, seeking to put to death the deeds of the body, but above all having Jesus as our present Saviour and as our present friend. Okay, I'd like to finish by singing. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, which is number 453.